chapters, the Apostle Paul has been dealing with issues of Christian liberty that recognizing that an idol is not anything, but also that just because there is that knowledge does not mean that we have the liberty to do as we please. One of the problems that you had with the very strong Calvinistic theology that came out of the Great Awakening, partially the Great Awakening, but also prior to that, the Reformation, was as time went on and you had the perpetuation of that theology, people believed the theology, but there was not necessarily saving faith. That people got the approach, you know, if I'm saved, I can't lose it. Once saved, always saved. And therefore, I can live as I please. I can do what I want because my heaven is certain. And it doesn't matter what I do, I'll end up in heaven. And so you had people that were professing to be Christians, and their security, based on that theology, was such that their lives were not backing up any kind of Christian profession. And that is one of the reasons why John Wesley swung the other direction, and you ended up with the promotion of the what was called, I think falsely, the holiness movement and so on, where you could lose your salvation, where that you could attain perfection in this life. And so that was a reaction to the extreme view on Calvinism. And so you had almost the same idea here as far as a knowledge of that idolatry really isn't anything. And therefore, I can go eat at the temple, I can participate in various aspects of the pagan culture, because I recognize that paganism isn't anything. And that was a problem, because it was a stumbling block for a lot of especially new believers, that were still dealing with the issue of whether or not an idol was really a god that I have abandoned and I've adopted a new god. Because you understand that in Roman culture and Greek culture, you didn't have exclusivism. If you wanted to start worshiping this goddess over here, you didn't have to abandon the god that you were worshiping before. You just, oh, another one! And you ended up with this big bucket full of gods and goddesses that you worshiped. There was not this exclusive demand. That was one of the reasons why in Roman culture and Greek culture, the Jews were despised, because they demanded an exclusive worship. And Christians the same way. And the Greeks wrestled with that. When they became believers, they wrestled with that. And some total confidence that it's a block of wood, it's a piece of stone, and if I want to go down to the temple when they have their feast and enjoy a meal, I can do that, it's no big deal. But he had other believers that were wrestling with that. And we talk about the fact that I shared a story of a friend of mine from high school that had gotten saved, and he was from a devout Roman Catholic background. And between Sunday school and church, he used to drive the mile and a half down to Our Lady Queen of Martyrs, get Mass, and then turn around, get back toward the end of the song service and catch the preaching at the church, the gospel preaching church there in town. And so, because he was wrestling with that, I know, but, and you have people that deal with that. You still have people dealing with it. There might be people here that are still dealing with it. In our culture today, two groups that are probably the hardest to extricate from their baggage are people who are devout Catholic and who are devout Mormon, because both of those outfits claim exclusive rights to determine your hereafter. You have to go through the organization. And if you abandon the organization, then you're losing your opportunity for a positive hereafter, whatever they teach. And so there's always this nagging doubt. Well, what if? So I gotta make sure I keep a foot in the door just in case. And Paul is saying, listen, you can't be putting a stumbling block before other believers by running down to the temple just because they have, you know, great barbecue every second Sunday afternoon. They have a great brunch on Mother's Day. You can't be running down there because it's casting a stumbling block before other believers. You can't do that. Do you have the liberty, technically, theologically, to do that? Yes, but it is not profitable. It is not in the best interest of your other brothers and Christians, brothers and sisters in Christ, to be doing that. And therefore, Paul says, He himself, he's going to set the example. I'm not going to do this. I am not going to do this. I am not going to cast a stumbling block before those other brothers and sisters in Christ by doing what technically I'm allowed to do, because it's not expedient. This is why he says all things are lawful, but not all things are expedient. Yes?
Isn't this kind of the same scenario, though, where in Acts they were having the fight between the Jews and those that were Gentiles that became converted because Jews were demanding that they
adhere to it? It's a little different story, and I'll tell you why. All right. If you were in Jerusalem, then it would be expedient for a Gentile to abide by certain things to avoid a stumbling block to the Jews. However, what you had was a different situation that the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15, I believe it is, was whether or not salvation was dependent on circumcision and keeping the rules and regulations of Judaism. That was the issue there. And if you grew up a Jew and you wanted to maintain the Jewish lifestyle and stuff like that, especially if you were there in Judea and Jerusalem and so on, by all means do so. To do otherwise was going to be do the same thing that Paul was talking about. There was, hey, we're going to have pork roast on Sunday, and because I'm allowed to, you know, and that would be the attitude, and that's wrong because you are casting a stumbling block. All right, but the Jerusalem Council issue was the issue of salvation, and that had to do, that is the true meaning of legalism. This idea of having standards as a Christian is not legalism. The idea of legalism is whether or not that makes you necessarily a better Christian or helps you in your salvation. And that was the issue that was clarified with the Judaism issue there. And that's really what Galatians is all about. So anyway, getting back to the issue, that's the background before we launch into chapter 10. So he says we need to learn from the examples in the Old Testament. And he confines his thing just to the wilderness wanderings, just to the 40 years under Moses, throwing out a bunch of examples based on overconfidence. Hey, we're God's people. We have a special position. We are a privileged few. And sometimes with that, you end up with arrogance. And one of the things that I have not seen here at Grace, for which I'm very grateful, but I have seen at other places, is arrogant Christianity. There is no place for that. There is absolutely no place for that. But you have some people that have this holier-than-thou attitude, as if in and of themselves they have this, and it's not, it's all of grace. But this overconfident cockiness that, I have arrived spiritually. By the way, anybody who has that attitude is simply demonstrating they're not even close. they have a great deal to learn. Most of you are in a position as far as your Christian life, you've been saved long enough to know that when you think you've arrived, no. And the further along you go, the more you realize how far you are away from the goal. And when we look forward to glory, there's several things we have eager anticipation. Number one, to see the Savior. And then to see those who've gone before us. And some of us want to get rid of this and get the new edition that doesn't hurt, that works right. Yeah. That doesn't have any problems and has an eternal warranty. Okay. But I really believe for those who walk with God, that all, as important as all those things are, with the exception of seeing him, I think one of the greatest goals is that we will be done with sin. The daily, hour by hour, minute by minute fight with temptation, that will be done. And people who think they've arrived are clueless as far as their real standing. A.J. Ironside years ago wrote a book called Holiness, The True and the False. Ironside got saved in the Holiness movement. And the church that he was part of at that time was pressing and urging him to pursue sinless perfectionism. And they actually had a home for their workers to go to because they would be so overwhelmed and stressed out because they knew they couldn't arrive. And then you'd talk to somebody that said they had arrived. If you want to have read some really bizarre stuff, get a hold of an ancient, like when I say ancient, I got to be careful. 100-year-old holiness hymnal. And pull out some of the songs that deal with their particular doctrine. And you read the words and you think, what a bunch of arrogant so-and-sos that think that they have arrived. And one of the reasons Ironside left the movement is he went to the scripture and he found that, you know, what they're teaching and what I'm seeing in the scripture and my own experience, tied with my own experience, that I can't do this. It's not possible. And therefore, there is to be no confidence in a temporal victory over the flesh. Now, we have confidence in forgiveness. And we know that we don't have to sin. But if we, all of us, have our certain areas, and some of us have a multitude of them, where Satan knows he's got his foot in the door, and all he has to do is throw that temptation out there, and there's a good, you know, chance that we're going to fall to that one. There's others that might be a great temptation to this person, but the other person's like, I don't want that. Okay, different issues for different people. And someone who thinks they've arrived, oh, you know, I licked that one a long time ago. Beware. Beware. That when you think you have gained total victory over an area of temptation, it'll stab you in the back. It'll sneak up behind you and get you. Just especially when you're the most confident. All right. With that background, let's look at our text here in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant how that our fathers in the faith, not necessarily biological descendants, although in Paul's case it was, how that all our fathers were under the cloud and passed through the sea. Now, what does that mean, under the cloud? Pillar of cloud, pillar of fire. Led by the Lord. There he is. You can see the indication of his presence. That was basically, by the way, the word Shekinah means presence, is the idea there. And so you had this gigantic manifestation of the presence of God, and it never went away for the 40 years from the get-go. Led by the pillar of fire and cloud. And they passed through the sea all together. Whole nation went through. Here you are, the Red Sea. And all of a sudden, and it says in the text that it was a wall of water on both sides of them. Yeah. If you were there, it would be almost tempting. You can imagine how many of the parents were having to yell at their kids to get away from that wall. Because the kids are like, wow, this is, you know, just, they're, yeah. Yeah, but you can reach in there and grab them, you know, if you wanted to. So they went through the sea. And this one has created a lot of confusion, but it's actually very simple. Verse 2, and we're all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. Now, very simply, what is baptism a symbol of? Okay, death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, but in general, what is it? Identification. We are demonstrating in a symbol our connection, our identification with Christ. Okay? These people were all united Pillar of cloud, pillar of fire. All unite. Every single one of them went through the Red Sea. And therefore, and they got the law at Sinai. They were all united together under and with Moses. That's the point here. Don't look for anything weird or bizarre here. It's that simple. And they did all eat the same spiritual meat. Now, Jesus said in John 6, I am the bread of life. And then he makes the connection. Our fathers did eat bread in the wilderness. And they did. They ate the manna. It's kind of funny. People have tried for years to explain manna. Want me to tell? And I like to find naturalistic explanations if I can. You know where manna came from? God supernaturally put it down there every morning. Here's your cornflakes every morning. Spread them out over the desert. He fed the people. So they had the spiritual drink as well. There was a number of times where they went to a place and there was a spring or there was wells. But we know of at least two occasions where they got, because remember, they had to stop. They weren't roaming around through the desert saying, gee, where are we going to camp? How'd they know where to camp? The pillar stopped because they were following this thing as it went along. And when it came to a stop, Moses said, okay, here we are. Make camp. And then they'd probably start looking for water. You know, as they're breaking camp, or he'd probably send out his number of scouts or find out where the water is. And there was two occasions where God had them camp and there was no water. Now, how many people are we talking about? Over a million. A million people. That's more than live in this county. Now, we are inundated with water. Especially right now. Some of you can probably go swimming in your backyard. Where are you going to get water? Well, God, who supernaturally shook out the manna every morning, on those two occasions gave them water. One of them was in Exodus, right when they came out. And God told Moses, go out there and whack the rock with your staff. And he did, and the water came out. Huge. And the commentators are so funny. They wanting to find natural. If you got this many people, there is no naturalistic explanation for this. Okay? If you've got no water, and then we're not talking about a little trickle that comes out that he somehow managed to find a seep somewhere. With that number of people, all of a sudden you have, you know, a fire hose this big around shooting out of the side of the cliff. And by the way, the word rock here is not a rock. It's like a cliff. And so, and then the other time was when Moses disobeyed, where he was told to speak to the rock and, must I fetch water out of this rock for you rebels? Whack! And that's why Moses wasn't allowed into the land. But God provided the water. And he says, now, I'm going to have to explain this. This is kind of odd. Verse 4, they'd all eat the same, or drink of the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them. And the rock was Christ. All right, many of the rabbis and teachers at the time that this was written, 1 Corinthians, many of the Jewish teachers taught, literally, that the rock followed them through the wilderness. It may have rolled, we don't know. But a rock followed them. They taught that. They believe that. Now, go back to your Pentateuch, your Old Testament text, doesn't say that. But Paul may be alluding to that teaching. Now, he's not saying that's true because he's talking about the spiritual drink. All right. Jesus is God incarnate. We're going to talk about that in the morning service. Jesus is God incarnate. Do we have God incarnate in the Old Testament? Yeah, we do. But only for special occasions. It isn't like he's got a house over here and shows up when we need him. It's just he took on human form for particular occasions. And God took on the form of the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire for occasions. And it was during this time, through the wilderness. Because that was a manifestation of God's presence. Is that what God looked like? Not necessarily. God's a spirit. But the idea of God's presence following them is the idea here. Not that there was actually a rock following them. Well, yes. Yes, but the idea is that God was with them. You go back to Exodus 33 or 34, where you have, following the golden calf incident, and Moses is pleading with God and saying, "If you need to go with us, in spite of how wicked we are, you need to go with us, because if you won't go with us, then we can't go anywhere. We need you to go with us." So God said, "I will go with you." And I think that what he's talking about here is his allusion to that. Now, how God went with them, what we know for certain is the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire. We know that God spoke to Moses numbers of times throughout that whole period. We saw the miraculous happening constantly, sometimes in judgment, sometimes in provision, sometimes in deliverance from an enemy. The fact their shoes didn't wear out, their clothes didn't wear out during the whole time. It was Jewish tradition. Well, and he's alluding, because remember, now Paul is not saying that the rock actually followed them, but he's alluding to a tradition. And he's saying, and connecting this with the idea that God was with them. That's the point. And then, so those are the benefits they had. For the 40 years through the wilderness, they had tremendous benefits. They had their food provided for them. They had their water provided for them. Their clothes didn't wear out. They were delivered from their enemies. They were kicked out of Egypt, delivered from bondage. They escaped their enemy by passing through the Red Sea. God did all these wonderful things, and there they could see day by day, night by night, the symbol of the presence of God with the pillar. All these perks, all these benefits, demonstration daily of the supernatural. Yes, there was no. As a matter of fact, the scripture says that there was no sickness and so on during this time. So, yeah, if you want to find out some particular detail, go through the Psalms. The Psalms will mention some of the details you don't get in the Pentateuch regarding this. Now, with all these perks, with all these benefits, you would think that these would be the most devoted people. Pure of heart, loving God, submissive to what God has to say. But it says in verse 5, but with many of them, understatement, with many of them, God was not well pleased. How many of them was he well pleased with? Two. Out of the 1.5 million to 3 million, two. So, great, great understatement here. With many of them, God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. All right? That generation that came out, the people that were 20 years old and older at the time of the Exodus, not a single one of them, except for the two, entered into the land of promise because of their rebellion early on, and then it continued during the 40 years to varying degrees. And he says in verse 6, now these things are our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. One of the things that we try to emphasize, especially when we had kids in the house, is good examples. And of course, there are so few good examples. You know, the kids have these heroes, the different sports people and the athletes and the Hollywood crowd and so on. And these people are wretched folks to set up as examples. you know, I wouldn't want any of these people left in a room with my children for 15 minutes. To find good examples but finding a lousy example. So if you've only got bad examples, what you do is you hold up the bad example and say, okay, don't do this. You see this person? You know what they did? Okay, you know what they did? Okay, you do? Good. Now, don't do that. And that's what Paul does here. He says, don't do what these folks did. They are examples of what not to do. They had all the perks, all the benefits, all the things that that God gave them and demonstrated his presence, and there's provision and all these things that God did, and yet what did they do? And he goes through a list, and this is not exhaustive. When I was doing the series on the life of Moses, it became a hit or miss thing once we got out of Egypt and the giving of the law, because it just became repetitious. Same thing over and over and over again. So it says, first one is verse 7. Neither be ye idolaters, as were some of them. As is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Exodus 32, golden calf incident. And that was at the beginning. And then we get to the end, and we had the thing with Baal Peor, which was a repeat performance of the idolatry. That was in the last year and a half before they went into the land of promise. So, idolatry. Verse 8. Neither let us commit fornication, as some of them committed and fell in one day 23,000. That was in connection with the Baal Peor situation. Realize that in ancient times, religion was connected with fornication. As a matter of fact, outside of Judaism, I'm unaware of any examples, and nobody I read had any examples they could throw out either. Matter of fact, they said that all of them were connected with this. So if you're involved in one, you're going to be involved in the other. The Baal Peor incident, Numbers chapter 25. Neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed of serpents. Now, here's the, this means that when the tempted, some of the new translations will have try. They complained, they griped, they groused, never satisfied. Now, let me give you the situation, the scenario. This is, late in the, wilderness wanderings. They were on their way up toward the land of promise. They had headed up the Arabah. Do you know what the Arabah is? It's that valley south of the Dead Sea that runs down to the Red Sea. It is partially below sea level. It is some of the most inhospitable territory on earth. It is hot, 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 120 degrees or more during the day, during the summer. There is virtually no rain there. I should say 2-3 inches a year. Scattered acacia trees that get to be about this tall and have roots that go down in the ground 60 feet or more to tap into whatever water's there. And just nasty place. Okay, this is when the Edomites would not allow them through their territory. So they went up one way. The Edomites said no. And so they had to backtrack through that territory. And it was rough going, and the people groused, and they complained, and the way was hard, and I skinned my knee. And so God sent that's why we have the fiery serpents. And a lot of people died from snake bite. Now, I have never been bitten by a poisonous snake, but I have talked to some folks that either have experienced it or have seen people that have experienced it. And it hurts. It hurts a lot. I know Leo's mom got bit by a rattlesnake, and I've known people that got bit by a snake, and their arm would get like this big around. Now, these days, we've got, can you imagine, without modern medication? And some kinds of snake, they have different types of venom and stuff. Some hurt a lot more than others. A cobra bite, you don't swell up nearly as much, but boy, it hurts a lot more because it affects your nerves. And so these people are getting bitten by snakes. And that was the judgment for griping. Where I went to college, they had a sign on the back of your dorm room door that said, griping not tolerated. Constructive criticism appreciated. Griping not tolerated. So we had to whisper it when we did. Verse 10. Neither murmur ye, as some of them also murmured and were destroyed of the destroyer. Again, complaining. The other one, questioning God's plan and wisdom. Why did God do this? Boy, I had a better idea. You never have a better idea than God. You never do. And the complaining, challenging God's appointed leadership. This is the theme of the wilderness wanderings. Murmur, I think, is the most common word in the Pentateuch. And then we have God given examples of what to do, and we're going to save that for next week because we're already over time. All right, so don't do that. Don't do that. All right, let's go to the Lord. Our Heavenly Father, thank you. Thank you that you have shown us what not to do. And sometimes it's very hard to learn that. But Father, may we not go through the school of hard knocks. May we observe what others have done and the consequences and learn from that. And Father, help us to realize also, as we'll see in the next three verses there, that you have provided us a way out, that we don't have to do these things as your children. And Father, we thank you for that. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.